Before the break, we are dealing with the issue of intentional sinning, that we said it is to be associated with the word defiant. So we are to look at Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31, just before the break. So let's go down and look at and read that passage. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31 reads, "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." Now the word defiantly is literally with upraised hand. You know what people do like this? That's what the word really means. So that sinning defiantly is simply is to sin with deliberate defiance. Now the idiom, though, involved in the phrase upraised hand conveys the image of a person who raises his hand as if in defiance of God, or to indicate he knowingly wants to challenge God by rejecting his word. He knows what God says, but could careless, and so blatantly defies God. A person who sins intentionally will usually despise the word of God in arrogance, and then mocks the word or mocks the messengers of the word of God. Now this was of course the attitude of Israel that led to God's judgment on them, as indicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 16. Second Chronicles chapter 36 verse 16. It reads, Second Chronicles chapter 36 verse 16 reads, But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He took them out. Truly, whenever we sin, though, we have actually despised God's word. Anytime you and I sin, we despise it. Now we say this because David's sins of adultery and murder were viewed as despising God's word in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 9. He reads, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Even though we are proving the first half that he didn't sin intentionally, his sin wasn't intentional, but something he did unintentional. So we are arguing that even if it is unintentional, there's still the element of despising God's word once we sin. So that's what we see here. Say, "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Now the difference then between David's despising of God's word, and the despising of God's word that comes from a defiant sinner is arrogance that is often mixed with the attitude of mockery towards God's word. That's the difference. David, no doubt, when he did that, he despised God's word, but there wasn't that attitude of mockery or arrogance about it. Now, David sinned, but he did not intend to defy God's word, although he did what the law forbade. It is arrogance that makes despising of God's word part of intentional or defiant sinning. So we want to stress that defiant sinning is characterized by arrogance. Now this can also be noted in the charge that Daniel brought against Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 verses 22 through 23. Daniel Book of Daniel, chapter 5, we read verses 22 through 23. Daniel chapter 5, verse 22 reads, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had a goblet from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Now the key clause in Daniel's charge against the king is the clause where it says, "Though you knew all this," of verse 22, "though you knew all of this." See, that's defiant sinning. He knows that, but consciously said, "No, I don't care." So Belshazzar was aware of what happened to his father, Nebuchadnezzar, for his arrogance. He knew that. He knew how God sent him to a situation where he had to live in the wood, that he was really meant for. Over 6 months or so. He knew that. He knew it was pride of his father that brought that about. He knew all that, yet he didn't do anything. He rejected it. So, however, though, his son, with his full knowledge then, blatantly refused to worship the true God, indicating that his idolatry was that of defiant sinning, which, of course, he paid with his life. Now we should be clear that the concept of defiant or intentional sinning is one that is well described in the Old Testament. The passage that we cited in Numbers chapter 15 indicates that God does not take lightly defiant or unintentional sinning. Now you know some very careful parents, there are certain things that children will do, they let it slide. But if they did it in defiance of them, they don't. That's what we're dealing with here. Now if you read actually that passage of Numbers chapter 15, you will note that there were stipulated sin offerings to be made depending on whether It is the entire Israel community or an individual that sinned unintentionally. Now, when the sin offering was made, the unintentional sin was forgiven. However, there is no such prescribed sin offering for intentional sinning. None. Instead, what we have is the death penalty that should be meted to the individual involved with intentional sinning. The implication is that there is no atonement for defiant or intentional sinning. Now, we can understand this because if a person in arrogance despises or rejects God, then it will not make sense for the one he rejected in such a manner to provide him forgiveness. The only thing for that person to feel is the weight of God's fury in this life as required by the death penalty in Israel. Today, of course, he does the same thing the way he chooses and how he chooses. Anyhow, though, it seems that it is the information given in Numbers chapter 15 that is the background for what the author of Hebrews stated in the passage we're considering. See, that's why we have to do all that, so we can understand the background of when it says, if we deliberately sin. So it is important to emphasize that intentional or defiant sinning involves not only arrogance, but also knowledge of what God requires. In effect, it is unlikely that a person can commit intentional sinning if he didn't know God's requirements. So unlikely. Now, it is this fact that intentional sinning involves knowledge of God's requirement that is given by the author of Hebrews in the clause of Hebrews 10:26 that we're studying, that clause when he said, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. After we have received the knowledge of the truth. Remember, it says, if we intentionally, if we sin deliberately. After. So that's what we're looking at. That has to do with knowledge. After we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, the pronoun we hear again indicates that the author included himself in this clause, implying that believers are those described in this clause. There are many who, because this passage seems to imply that the person who is saved might somehow lose his salvation. And so some argue that, well, he's not talking about believers, he's talking about unbelievers. And say, no, he's talking about believers, because we say, we. He didn't say they, we. So he included himself. Now, so the question is really, what then does the author mean in the clause, after we have received the knowledge of truth? I think that's what we'll answer for the rest of the study. For today anyway. So to answer this question though, we should examine the key words used in the clause. As we have noted many times, words have meanings in context. So we need to look at the various usages of words, and seeing this array of meanings, we'll come back and say, this is the one that fits a context. Now, so the first key word is the word received. Received. That word is translated from a Greek verb that has a range of meaning. For example, it can refer to taking hold of something by laying hands on on it, whatever, or by grasping it. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Jesus taking hold of the bread in his hands as he instituted the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, verse 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. Here we're really, actually the Greek word I'm looking at is lambano, lambano. Here it reads, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Take and eat. This is my body. The word take there is a Greek word translated received in the passage we're studying, but it's, here it's translated take. Now, as we indicated previously, there is a range of meanings of the Greek word, but we will consider further those that could possibly fit our context. See, the Greek verb means to acquire possession of something, and so it means to take, to acquire, or to obtain. Now, this is really the sense that the word is used to describe temptation that comes to a believer that is not beyond him. In a passage we noted not too long ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It reads, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can so you can stand up under it. Here, the word that we're dealing with is translated seized or overtaken. Because it says no temptation has seized. Some English version use the word overtaken. Now, it is in this same meaning that the author of Hebrews used the word to describe the honor that comes to a high priest in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. It reads, no one take this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So here, he has a sense of taking something on someone. Now, another meaning of the word pertains to making a choice. Making a choice. So the word means to choose, to select. Now, remember, we're looking at the word translated receive in a passage. And I'm giving you other possible meanings. Now, this sense of to choose or to select is actually used in Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 1. It reads, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in the matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins. Now, the word selected is rendered taken in the New American Standard Bible. But clearly, because they are always very literal, but clearly the sense is that of choosing or selecting one who is to be appointed the high priest. Still though, another meaning of the Greek verb is to come to believe, something as true, and to act then in accordance with such a belief. Hence, the Greek word that means, that's translated in our passage, receive, can mean to accept, to come to believe, or to receive. Now we find this meaning in the parable of the Lord about joyous reception of the word of God that does not withstand testing, and so that the individual falls away in time of trial. In other words, there are people who listen to the word of God and they're excited about it, but it doesn't last. Fizzles out. And before you know it, things hit them, they fall flat to the face in pieces, and you can hardly console them. So that's this word is used to describe that kind of person in Mark chapter 4, verse 16, in the parable of our Lord. Mark chapter 4, verse 16. He says, it reads, others like seed sown on rocky plains. Hear the word and at once receive it with joy. If you read the rest, you find that it didn't last. They were just excited. So, here now the word is clearly translate receive. Now it is also in this sense that the Lord Jesus used the word to warn the Jews about refusing to believe in him and accept his teaching. In John chapter 12 verse 48. And hold on to John, because the next passage is also in John. John chapter 12, verse 48 reads, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Here the word has the meaning accept. Receive, accept. And that's what you believe and act upon it. Now it is also in this same sense that the Lord used it to describe the disciples as believing in him and accepting his teaching. In that priestly prayer, magnificent prayer of our Lord that's recorded for us, the actual Lord's Prayer, you remember? John chapter 17, verse 8. John 17, verse 8 reads, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So I've shown you the ranges of meaning. So of all the past the usages of the word, it seems that it is in the thought sense of believing something to be true and to act in accordance with that belief that is used in our passage in Hebrews 10 verse 26 that we're looking at. That is to say, someone who has believed, accepted the word, and applied it. That's the person being addressed here. Now, so that's the first keyword. A second keyword is truth. Truth. Which is an important word in the scripture anyway. It is translated from a Greek noun that is used with three general meanings in the New Testament. It is used for the quality of being in accord with what is true. Hence, simply means truthfulness or dependability, uprightness. It is in this sense that the word is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 7. Romans chapter 3 verse 7 reads, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Here a Greek word translated truth is translated here truthfulness. Now, another usage of the word is for an actual event. And so simply means reality. The word would then mean reality, reality. It is in this sense that the word is used in describing what true love should encompass. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Remember, we say that the word translated truth, aletheia, can also mean reality, reality. And so we're going to this passage to demonstrate that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 reads, dear children, let us not love with words or tongues, but with action and in truth. To begin with, what he's telling us is, don't love by just saying, I love you, you know. In many, many cases, that's nothing but what I call blowing hot air. Because it don't mean anything. A lot of people use it just, I love you. What are you talking about? What does that mean? And in many cases, I'm saying it means nothing. Unless somebody's trying to get something out of you anyway, in some cases. But in any case, the phrase in truth here means in reality, as opposed to mere appearance. In other words, if our love is going to be genuine, it should be manifested in our actions. So, a husband doesn't say to the wife, I love you, and do otherwise. No, sometime, like I've explained in the past, because some wives are insecure in their lives, a relationship with their husband, they want to hear in words. Tell her every morning, you love her. That's great. Do that. But that cannot mean, that in some cases, doesn't mean much anything. Show it in action. Now that you get it. She can't forget the action. I know she can remember the words, I love you. But it's a whole lot more to that. Reality requires the action. That's your action that can say, I love you. You don't have to say it. Let your action tell your husband or your wife, I love you. And vice versa with your children. So that's why it's telling us, in reality, let our love be something that is not an appearance, which, you know, we, our society, we like appearance. And so you see them, oh, they're holding hands in public, oh, they must be in love. Really? I remember a story somebody told me, it just cracked me up. This was a man and a woman. They were, they're in their 50s. Both of them were taking a walk, and the husband was holding the wife tight, and they were just going. And he was just, man, that they look like they're just in love. And that's what they told me. It turned out all it is, the husband was holding her to walk as fast as he's walking. But you see, it's the appearance. We love appearance. That's why this person say, in reality, forget appearance. Do what is real. Still though, another usage of the Greek noun is for the content of what it means or what is true. So it simply means the truth. Now on the one hand then, the word is used in a general way in speech, so that the content of what one says is true in contrast to falsehood. It is in this sense that the woman with vaginal bleeding that the Lord healed used it in her confession in Mark chapter 5, verse 33. Mark chapter 5, verse 33. It reads, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. In other words, reveal the content of what is true. It's also in the same sense that the Apostle Paul used the word in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. He reads 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, reads, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. See? Truth against falsehood. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. On the other hand, though, the word is used especially for the content of Christianity as the ultimate truth. Whether people believe it or not, Christianity is the ultimate truth. It deals with ultimate truth. Now, in this usage, it can then refer to the gospel message. For example, the word is used in John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32. He reads, they will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word truth here is a reference to Jesus' teaching, which is the revelation of God that he brings. And so truth is close to the meaning of gospel here, since it concerns the truth that has been revealed in and by Jesus. Now we find the same meaning of the word truth as gospel used in the pastoral epistles. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 1. He reads, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Here, though, the phrase the truth refers to the gospel, which, when believed, leads not only to eternal life, but to the transformation of the believer. So this same meaning of truth as the gospel is also used in 2 John 1. 2 John 1. 2 John is only a book of one chapter. So 2 John 1 means verse 1. And hold on, because we'll be in that neighborhood for a little while. 2 John 1 reads, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth. The phrase, the truth, refers to the truth of the gospel. And so the verbal phrase, all who know the truth, is a reference to Christians who, by definition, have accepted the gospel message and are committed to it. Now, another usage of the Greek noun in connection with Christianity is a reference to the Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine. So we read in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 6. First John, chapter 1, verse 6 reads, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Now, the verbal phrase, do not live by the truth, is literally, do not do the truth. Do not do the truth. Thus, not to live by the truth means not to put into practice the true standard God has revealed, and not being in accordance with the moral ideal taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is with this meaning of the doctrine of the Christian faith that the word is also used still in 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. First John chapter 2, verse 21 reads, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Here, the truth refers to the body of Christian doctrine, especially facts about Jesus Christ that include the doctrine of incarnation that is denied by the Antichrist. So then, we have considered three usages or meaning to the Greek word rendered truth in the passage of Hebrews 10 verse 26 that we're considering. The question then is this. In what sense did the author of Hebrews use it in our passage? It is in the third sense of the content of what is true, specifically for the content of Christianity as the ultimate truth. The content of Christianity as the ultimate truth. In other words, its use in our passage includes the meaning gospel and the Christian doctrines. So this understanding then enables us to interpret the clause of Hebrews 10:26 that says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, we have looked at the meaning of receive and see it has equivalent of believing, accepting and believing. And now we know the truth has to do with the Christian teaching. So the clause then, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, means that after the recipients have been saved and received teaching of the Christian faith. Now we went through as usual, so there can be no doubt in your mind that the interpretation is what it's supposed to be. Now a person who knows the truth in our context is a person who is saved. Now this understanding that a person who knows the truth is a person who is saved is borne out with the assertion of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 reads, they, false teachers under the influence of demons, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, there is something in the Greek grammar that is called Grenville Sharp rule, which really what it says is simply, if you have two nouns, both in single, in the singular form, and there is, and they're joined with the word and, but there's one definite article in front of those two, it's either referring to the same thing or referring to the same person. Person. So here, the application of that rule indicates then that the verbal phrase, those who believe, and the verbal phrase, who know the truth, are one and the same, since one definite article is used for both verbal phrases. Therefore then, the two verbal phrases describe the same group of persons, that is Christians. So what we're dealing with Christians, not unbelievers. So in any case, the point of the author is that there is no more sacrifice that could be offered for those who are believers that defiantly sin. It is this fact then that's given in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26 that we're studying, where it says, no sacrifice for sin is left. Now this sentence of course does not mean that there is sacrifice left for the sins of those who are unbelievers. It doesn't mean that. See, the author has clearly stated that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin is the ultimate sacrifice for sins. And no other sacrifice for sin is ever possible. Furthermore, he has stated that those who are believers have their sins forgiven. So there is no need for further sacrifice, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. Hebrews 10:18, as we read this, remember we studied not too long ago that once you and I sin, there's a continuous forgiveness, cleansing, that has to deal with our permanent relationship with God. Not the one that deals with our temporal, that is relationship with Him in time. That has to be determined by whether we confess our sin or not. Because that has to do with whether we enjoy His blessings on this planet or not. The one that's secured in, for going to heaven is taken care of. So anytime you sin, the death of Christ on the cross deals with that. So it says, verse 18 says, and where there have been, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So this has been forgiven forever. The one that will ensure that you go into heaven. That sin has been forgiven whenever we sin, same thing. In terms of that relationship. But again, when it comes to our relationship with Him on this planet, that we have to deal with by acknowledgement of our sins. So the author really is not really concerned at this point of Hebrews 10:26 with how to deal with sins committed after salvation, but those who defiantly sin after salvation. Now the scripture is clear that after salvation, we handle our sins through confessing them to the Lord. But the concern of the author is for those who defiantly sin, since the option of confessing sin is not available to them. That's really what he's coming to. The fact that there's no further sacrifice for defiant sinning implies there is no forgiveness for such sin. Now that has nothing to do with going to heaven, because that's settled with that sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's settled. We're dealing with what after that. So the author stated, of course, in Hebrews 10:26, or his statement in Hebrews 10:26, is to warn believers not to be involved in defiant sinning, since the consequence is disastrous, as we'll consider next. But to sum up our consideration so far, we want to be certain that you understand what deliberate or defiant sinning involves. See, there are those interpreters who think that deliberate sin here is one particular kind of sin, such as neglecting to meet together with fellow believers for worship. Well, that is a sin, as we showed last week. Apart from, you know, certain conditions, because the Lord knows what? Attitude. Remember what I said about sin? Perspective and attitude. Attitude. God knows if you don't assemble with your fellow believers, God knows your attitude. He knows what caused it. And that's what determines whether it's a sin or not. Anyway, that could have been, that is included, but we don't believe that's all that's intended here. So what we believe, it is not a particular kind of sin, but any sin with an attitude that reflects defiance of God's word. To sin deliberately or defiantly requires that one has knowledge of God's word or His requirements. That's the first thing that we have labor to teach here. Secondly, it is the type of sinning that involves arrogance. Hence, it is not the ordinary failure into sin that a believer experiences. It is that habit of sinning for which there is no regard for God's word. Now, the way you can tell or you can determine if you are moving in the direction of defiant sinning is to check if sin no longer bothers you. you sin, it doesn't bother you. If you're in that state, you're approaching what we're dealing with. So, in effect, if you sin and see no need for repentance, then you are stepping in the direction of defiant sinning. Now, it's not an easy sin to get to for a believer who is spiritually vibrant. That is to say, if you're learning the word, you're applying it, living every day, having a moment-by-moment relationship with the Lord, it's very unlikely you will commit a sin. Because it's a sin that someone gets involved because he or she is no longer sensitive to sin. It doesn't bother him or her. Now, for a person who is involved in defiant sin, will not be contrite about his sins or her sins. Those who are contrite with respect to their sins are certainly not involved in defiant sinning, since the Lord will not reject such individuals, according to Psalms 51 verse 17. Psalms 51 verse 17. It reads, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So if you are broken in spirit, if your sins bothers you, when you commit it, you're not involved in defiant sinning. But if it doesn't bother you, get ready, you are in that direction. So the point is that because you're a believer who is taught the word of God, you are capable of defiant sinning, but the Holy Spirit wants you not to get involved in deliberate or defiant sinning. In our next study, we will examine what will be the fate of those who become involved in deliberate or defiant sinning. And that, if you're interested, come back next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who are listening through the internet who, if you should die a minute from now, you go straight to hell because you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you may have been baptized, but that doesn't mean that you have life. So, here's the thing. God loves you so much that he has a plan. That plan is to give you eternal life. He can do it easily. So the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to come to this planet and take on a human form, preached, performed miracles, did everything to prove that he is who he claimed to be. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me." He says, "I'm the life and the resurrection. If you believe in me, though you die, you will still live." Now, all these are claims. He has to verify them, to authenticate them. So they came and arrested him, made mock trial of him. They whipped him so badly that his skins came off. I mean, they took those kind of whip in the praetorium. They whip and draw, and blood would ooze out. Christ did not say a word. He didn't even let out a cry. They caused him to carry that wooden cross that's going to be the place to crucify him. He carried it, fell. Somebody had to help him carry it. He still didn't complain. They took him to Golgotha, laid that cross on the ground, put him on it, nailed him, He didn't cry. Not a sigh. They lifted it up, tearing more of his body. He still didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon Jesus Christ, it was so unbearable that he cried out in Aramaic, "Heli, Heli, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. Now, how you go about getting this life? Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. So if you believe in him, you have eternal life. But if you say, well, I'm neutral. Well, my friend, you're on your way to eternal destruction, because the Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned, because he does not believe in the one and only Son of God. So, if you say, well, I can push it up, I'll do that tomorrow, you are not guaranteed the next minute. You can die now. So the best thing, believe in him, and you will have life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us so that we maintain that perspective, that attitude, so that we'll never be guilty of defiant sinning against you. This is our request in Christ's name.